in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, we hear Paul say these words. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our great triune God, we do come before you this morning and we worship and we adore you, Lord. And we come now asking for much grace by your Spirit to come with us, Lord, and to look at a topic that is one that is deeper than we can ever go, one that we cannot comprehend fully, but one that we can comprehend to understand who you are through the Scriptures. Lord, this is the teaching of you, and we get to learn about you the next couple of weeks, and we ask for much grace that we might speak of you correctly, that we might even learn more about you, that we might be able to worship you correctly. Father, we just ask that you would be gracious to us this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, welcome back to our Sunday school. We are studying through the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. I hope you have a copy with you. If you don't have a copy with you, as you know, in front of you or beside you, you'll find the Blue Trinity Hymnal, and in the back of that, you'll find our Confession of Faith, where we'll be looking at this morning. So if you don't have a confession, you can use the Trinity Hymnal. So far, Pastor John has kicked us off in our study of the confession with a brief introduction to creeds and confessions. We looked at an introduction to the creeds and confessions of the past and how we got our confession, why we have our confession, and why we hold to that confession. And then he went on to take the next 7 or 8 weeks to cover chapter 1 of our confession, which is titled, "Of the Holy Scriptures." If you haven't had a chance to listen to those, or you're not caught up on those, you can go on our website and you'll find the recordings of not only our Sunday schools, but our Sunday morning worship and our Sunday evenings to get caught up with the messages. I think it's going to be important for us to continue to stay or following this Sunday school, even if you're not here, because there's just so much that needs to be taught. And if you miss one Sunday, a lot of times you're going to have a disconnect with the next Sunday just because we're trying to teach through this systematically. So I'd encourage you to do that if you have time. This Lord's Day, we'll continue in our study of our Confession of Faith by taking the next 6 weeks to look at chapter 2 of our confession, which is titled, "Of God and the Holy Trinity." So 6 weeks of chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity, which is going to be a difficult task. We're going to have to put our thinking caps on. We're going to have to be willing to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to many glorious truths that we can't comprehend completely, but we can, as many would say, adore the truths about our Lord. So we'll continue in our study. Chapter 1 gave us the principle of knowing. So chapter 1 gives us the principle of knowing, which means the Holy Scriptures give us knowledge. It gives us the understanding of who God is, who we are. It gives us, obviously, special revelation. It's the only way that we can be saved. It points us to our triune God. It points us to God himself. And that's the principle of knowledge, or a principle of knowing. Where with this chapter, in chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the principle of being, the being of God, the principle of being. We're going to look at the God the very Scriptures explain to us. And it's important for us to look at this chapter. It's important for us to study the doctrine of God, even when it seems tough. Because, brothers and sisters, it is very, very important that we have the right language about God, that we speak of him correctly, that we think of him correctly, and that we live before him correctly. And we're only going to be able to do that as far as we understand or we have a knowledge of God, okay? I believe that this is one, if not the most important chapter in our confession of faith. I think it is, because it has to do with who God is in the Scriptures. Who is the God of the Bible? Who is the God that we worship? I mean, we have to start there, don't we? We have to start with, who is God? I mean, who is this God that commands me to repent and to believe in the gospel? Who is he? What is he like? We need to know who God is. And this chapter in our confession lays out three paragraphs that really helps us understand the way that we should think, talk, and even live before our triune God. I also say that this may be the most important chapter in our confession, because if you do open up your confession before you write, even now, and you take a look at paragraph 3 and the last sentence in paragraph 3, you'll see that our confession makes a very interesting claim concerning the triunity of the God, of our God, or the Trinity, our God. And it makes a very interesting claim concerning the role of the Trinity in our lives. Look at paragraph 3 with me and look at the last sentence. It says, which doctrine of the Trinity, which the last 2.5 chapters have already explained to us what they were, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. It's a very beautiful statement if you think about it. But it's also saying that it is the very foundation of our faith, the very foundation of all our communion with God, our confession is saying, has to do with the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity. That is our only comfortable dependence upon him, is when we understand, not fully, but that we confess and understand the Trinity of God. The writers of our confession are telling us that the most difficult doctrine in the Christian faith, which I believe is the most difficult doctrine for us to grasp, because it's the doctrine that we would call, well, it's the doctrine that would have the sub-doctrine of incomprehensibility in it. We don't comprehend God fully. We cannot comprehend him fully. We can't know him fully. We don't know him as he is. However, we'll find out that we can know him truly, that we will find out things about him that are true and things that are important for us to know him. But this doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation, our confession says, of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him. And if that's the case, which I believe is true, then that means this is one of the most important doctrines that we are going to study in our confession. Now, there are many views of God out there today, aren't there? I mean, if we just walked around and we knocked on doors and we talked to even Christians and we start to ask them probing questions about God, we're going to get a lot of different answers. And what my goal is in our class is that we as a church, we as a church that confesses the truth of old, that confesses the truth of the scriptures, that we might have a proper and a overall language about God that's the same. Okay, because we have so many different views out there in God, not only outside of Christianity, but inside of Christianity. We can point out the obvious heresies and heretical teachings about God. An example would be the God of Mormonism, as we know, the God of Islam, the God of the Jehovah Witnesses, the God of Buddhism, the God of Hinduism. All of these gods are not gods at all. And we'll see that those gods show up in the scriptures as the little g gods when we read the book of Isaiah, when we read the book of Jeremiah, when we read through the prophets and we see this little god that is constantly raising its fist at the one true and living God. We will see that there are many, even religions today, that hold to those little g gods. And because they hold to that, they are not in the Christian camp. They are not Christians because of this. I think it's important for us to understand that the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, some of our confessions and creeds will say and explain to us that if we don't believe this doctrine, we can't even be Christians. It's an orthodox teaching we must believe. We must believe that God is one and he reveals himself in three persons. And we're going to deal with that throughout this next 6 weeks. Today is going to be more of just an introduction. We're going to talk about God. We're going to talk about the doctrine of God a little bit. And we're going to get into the very first sentence of our paragraph one. And that's it today. And then throughout the rest of the weeks, we're going to cover the rest of what we need to cover concerning the doctrine of God. But it's these religions like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Buddhism, that all reject the orthodox historical teaching about God that has been taught for centuries, and because of this, they are outside the camp, like I said. Okay. And while it's easy for us to point out those who clearly reject the orthodox teaching of the doctrine of God, sadly, we have to admit that there are also many Christians today. I would even go as far as maybe some of us in this room who do not have a good grasp, a proper grasp on the doctrine of God. And we want to get our thinking right. And that's my goal for this Sunday school. There's going to be a lot for us to look at in this Sunday school series, this next 6 weeks on the doctrine of God. And there's going to be many things that we dig deep and they're going to seem difficult. But my goal at the end of this is that we would learn about our one triune God, our one and true living God, in a way that it affects our thinking and our language about him, that it might cause us to love him, to adore him, to worship him, and to live before him in a way in which he deserves, which is to give him all the glory and honor. But we need to know who he is first. We need to understand who he is first. And when I say that there might be some in this room, or I say that there are those who do not have a good concept or grasp on the doctrine of God, I'm not trying to call anybody out. I'm not trying to insult anybody. I'm speaking of myself as well. If I can put it this way, brothers and sisters, there is not one of us in this room who at a certain time in our Christian walk have held to an unorthodox doctrine of God. And not even know it, maybe. Some of it, even knowing it and not knowing it's wrong. Studying it and thinking that we know that it's right. And that's important for us to understand, because what it does is it helps us, I believe, humble ourselves to realize that, and then to come to the scriptures and ask God to reveal himself to us as he's promised to do so in the word. So there might be some of us who, you know, as baby Christians, we don't come into the Christian faith knowing how to explain the Trinity perfectly. But we're trusting in the one triune God, and we're trusting in him, and we're putting our faith in him. And as we grow in our sanctification, we should grow more and more in the knowledge of God. As the book of Hebrews says, we need to leave the milk and we need to eat the meat and be mature. So this class, this next 6 weeks, is going to be, I hope, a time of maturing and a time of kind of taking out our steak knives, as one of our brothers said this morning, and really digging into that deep, moist meat that we just love to deal with. So many of us will probably have our thinking corrected. Some of us will have our thinking just encouraged. But more than anything, at the end of the day, wherever you're at on your journey of knowing God and understanding God from the scriptures, I hope that this study of our confession in chapter 2 will bring more clarity concerning the doctrine of God, and most importantly, draw us closer to our triune God. So that's my goal, as there'll be a lot of things said in the next couple of weeks. You see, the knowledge you and I have about God will cause us either to think rightly or wrongly about God. When you think about God, what kind of thoughts come through your mind? When you think about God, or you're asked to go to the scriptures and to bring out the doctrine of God, to study the doctrine of God, and you put that thinking into your mind, that is going to affect the way you think about God, okay? Which will also cause us, if we're thinking about a God a certain way, if we believe that God is a certain way, then it's going to cause us to talk a certain way about God. And we're either going to talk again, rightly or wrongly, about God, concerning our thinking, in result of our thinking of God. And therefore, the result of that will also result in how we live before God. If I have a God that is a weak, sissified, blow-dried, blonde hair, soft hands, carrying a lamb around his neck kind of God, then I'm going to live that way. I mean, that's what we have pictures of God. I mean, we shouldn't have pictures of Jesus, but we have pictures of Jesus like that. And people look at that and they think he's this soft, and he was that. But the way that we think about God is the way that we're going to talk about God, and the way we talk about God is the way we're going to live before God. And what we want to do is make sure that we're not getting God and trying to bring him down here to be like us, but that we leave him up there, and that we adore him where we can't comprehend him, and where we can comprehend him, we praise him. So it's important that we do that. So I think we see the seriousness, I hope we'll see the seriousness of how important it is for us to study the doctrine of God for our own souls, for our own minds, and all those things. I'm going to argue that our confession of faith, along with others like the Westminster and the Savoy, along with the creeds of old, have the most orthodox doctrine of God for us if we want to have it explained to us. I really believe that. I believe the classical doctrine of God is taught in our classical documents of the confessions and the creeds, and it's important that we look at those creeds and confessions and that we draw from them these truths, because I believe this is where we're going to find the most biblical understanding of what and who God is. So I hope that we can do that. And the one way that we're going to do that is when we take the Bible and we read our Bibles, we should be reading our Bibles in context, whether it's historical context, it's the context of the text itself in the section that it's in, and we want to know the intent of the author. We do all that work with the Bible. We want to make sure we know what it's saying, because we have so many people just pulling scriptures out of the air and making them say something they don't mean. But we know we don't do that. We go to the scriptures and we look at the intent of the author, we look at the historical context of the author, we look at the times in which the author is writing, and we use that as a tool to interpret the scriptures, to interpret what we're doing. Well, brothers and sisters, it's important that we do that with really any document that we have. So when we have our confession in hand, and this confession was written in the 1600s, it's important for us to know the historical context of our confession, to understand the context in which our confession is speaking these truths to us, and it's helpful for us to understand the definitions of words that are in our confession, that we don't make the mistake of taking our contemporary minds and our contemporary definitions and put them on some of the explanations that we have in the Confession of Faith. Because there's going to be some words that we deal with in chapter 2 that today people will take as a completely different interpretation and a completely different understanding, because they're not understanding the context of our confession. They're not understanding the context in which the confessional, the men that were writing the confession, and the definitions in which they were using. So I want to make that clear, that we want to look at our confession in a historical, we want to look at it in its context, so that when we draw from this classical doctrine of God, we get a good doctrine of God, not one that we can kind of play with and mess with. So we don't want to mess with the document that's in front of us. If we want to do that, then we can go write our own document about our doctrine of God and leave it at that. But our confession explains to us very clearly these things. And since this is a very important doctrine for us all, I pray that as we look at this chapter together, we will all go away with a better understanding of the greatness and beauty of our great God. Please understand that. There's going to be a lot of heady stuff for us to go through. But at the end of the day, I want us to have a better understanding of God, that we might be able to worship him better, that we might be able to honor him and adore him. We're not here to only gain knowledge about God, but our goal is to learn more about God for the purpose of praising, loving, adoring, and worshiping the God of our Bibles. We want to be able to do that. And the more that we understand God, the more that we seek to understand the revealed God in Scriptures, the more that we will be able to depend on and have this comfortable dependence that our confession talks about, even on our triune God. We are not here, but God in his word has left us enough to understand a couple and probably the most important things. If you think about the things that God has revealed to us in the scriptures about him, there's enough there for us to study for the rest of our life and the life over again. So we'll be talking about the incomprehensibility of God, but what about the comprehensibility of God? I mean, that which he's allowed us to comprehend about him is deeper than the ocean could even go as well. So we have a big task before us, but we have one that the Lord has been gracious to us to reveal those important truths to us. One of those important truths that God has revealed to us as an example in the scriptures is that he's revealed to us how we come in faith to him. He's explained to us salvation. Any one of us can open the scriptures right now and go to many scriptures, starting from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation, and we will see the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the scriptures revealing it to us, and we need that. We need to understand that clearly. We also are given just hints of what God is like, and then we're given huge views of what God is like. We understand how God responds to sin. We know how God responds to righteousness. And when I say response, it's not a response as a human response to something, but we know his wrath is against sin and his love is against righteousness. And he loves righteousness and hates unrighteousness. So the Word of God does reveal to us this God that we're going to speak about. But we will run into corners of our doctrine of God that will be incomprehensible. We will not be able to comprehend this God. We cannot comprehend him fully, but we can comprehend him truly. Now, I do want to say this by saying that what my goal is not to do this next 6 weeks is explain God to you. Okay, I've heard many men say this even in their teaching as they try to, they put this as a top of the line, I mean, a top of the item to say is, I'm not going to explain God to you. One, you wouldn't be able to understand it, and I couldn't do it. It's impossible. But what we are going to do is we're going to dig into the deeps of the revealed Word of God concerning God so that we have a fuller understanding of who he is. The finite cannot understand the infinite. You just can't. We are creatures, and there's a creator-creation distinction that does not allow us to fully comprehend God of the universe. It's important for us to be able to submit to that, to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to that, because what happens is if we believe that God is completely that we can comprehend God fully, that that's a goal or a task that we can conquer, then we're going to be running in circles for the rest of our Christian life. Not only that, we might even fall into error because we are going to try to comprehend things that are incomprehensible and make them comprehensible. And that's not a good thing to do with the doctrine of God. There are certain things that we need to leave to God, and there are things that we need to adore and just say, that's our God. And we can be safe in saying that. However, it's not that we cannot comprehend anything about God. He has been gracious to reveal much about himself in his word. But we will never touch the foothills of who God is, which I hope we see as a good and glorious truth. It is a good thing that we can't comprehend God fully. Our late brother, Ron Baines, he made a comment at the Southern California Conference concerning this topic and the doctrine of God. And he was a godly scholar and helped write a very influential book for us all to read concerning the doctrine of God. But one thing that he said that always hit me was, I don't want a God that's like me. I don't want a God that is like me. I want a God that's above me. I want a God that's above my suffering, that is above my anxiety, that is above all of these things, that I might go lean on this God that is nothing like me, but is perfect. He's a God that cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot look upon sin with any kind of with any kind of an agreement. He's a God that we can lean on, and he's not like us. He's not an emotional wreck like us. And we're going to find that out as well when we look at this doctrine as well. So we don't want a God that's like us, but we want to leave God where he's at, and we want to study his revealed word and leave him to that high and lifted up place that we cannot reach our minds to. We cannot know God fully, but we do and we can know him truly as he reveals himself in Scripture. So my goal is not to explain God to you, but with the aid of our confession, present him as he has revealed himself to you and I in his word. Even the things that God has revealed to us in his word are going to be so deep, like I said, and so glorious that they will keep us busy for the rest of our lives. So we want to focus on those things as well. As one theologian put it, we cannot know God fully, but as I've said a couple times already, we can know him truly. Many of you that... Thanks, brother. Sorry. I have a little bit of a cold. So I'll have to kind of sniffly. Thanks, Paul. Many of you who have maybe sat with me, talked to me, many of us who have studied this doctrine the last 5 or 6 years and kind of went deep into this, trying to understand these things, have heard me quote Stephen Charnock, and it's one of my favorite quotes concerning the incomprehensibility of God by Stephen Charnock. And he says this simple truth. He says, though we cannot comprehend him as he is, we must be careful not to fancy him to be what he is not. Let me read that again. Though we cannot comprehend him as he is, we must be careful not to fancy him to be what he is not. It's very important. Meaning, since we cannot comprehend God, we have to be careful not to make up different ways to help us understand God that are outside of the bounds of our theology. You see, we have a boundary, and we can't go outside of that boundary just to see if we can figure out something that no one's really figured out in the Christian walk. So we want to adore God. We want to see that God is incomprehensible, but we also want to be those who are careful not to make him into something he's not. And you only have to talk to your Mormon neighbors. You only have to talk to your Jehovah Witness neighbors or that Saturday when they knock on your door, and you will see that these people have fancied God into something that he's not. They have taken God and they have destroyed the doctrine of God. They have brought in God and brought him down to earth and made him a man like us. And they have caused confusion over the years of the false doctrine, with the false doctrine of God. So we have to, and we must submit to the very important, popular verse that we hear sometimes and not necessarily study it, but we need to submit to Deuteronomy 29:29 that says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. So the secret things belong to the Lord. We leave those to the Lord. We leave those secrets to the Lord. But the things that have been revealed in God's word for us are for us and for our children. And we can believe that, and we could honor the Lord by believing that, because it will cause us to be careful how we deal with God, talk about God in our lives. So we will have to put on our thinking caps as we wade through the waters of this doctrine of God together. Where we can comprehend God in the scriptures, which we will, we'll look at certain things in the scripture that gives us some kind of comprehension about God. When we comprehend God as a class during this next 6 weeks, we will worship and be thankful to God for revealing those truths to us. It should cause great joy in our heart that God would reveal anything about himself to us. So let us, when we do comprehend, praise and worship our true God for revealing himself to us. And where we cannot comprehend, together we'll adore our triune God. We will adore the majesty and the beauty and the depths of the God that we cannot know fully, but that we can know truly. It's important that we do that. It's important that we force our minds and our hearts to do that so that we don't go outside of Christian orthodoxy concerning the doctrine of God. Well, with the time that we have left, we have about 25 minutes left. Like I said, I'm not going to jump too much into the confession this morning. I just wanted to kind of lay out a little bit of an introduction of what we're going to be doing, kind of get your minds ready for the doctrine of God, to start thinking to yourself, how do you think about God? If I asked you to write a 500-page paper right now on just who God is, how would that turn out? I think it's an important question to ask ourselves. Do we know God? What do we think about when we think about God? Well, let's do one thing for sure. Let's look at the Confession of Faith. If you have it with you, go ahead and open it up to chapter 2. I want to just show us how this section is split up for us to work through. We'll read through the whole chapter today just so we can get this idea of what our confession is doing and how it's speaking about God. But we will kind of title, and how I'm outlining our study the next couple of weeks is, paragraph 1, if you look there, deals with the nature and the attributes of God. So the first paragraph that we look at will be dealing with the attributes of God, the nature of God, and we'll be able to wade through that. Look at paragraph one. I'll read that for us. You know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask Pastor Rob to read this specific paragraph, and then David, can you mute me so I can... Brother. So you can see just in that one paragraph, there's a lot there for us to look at, okay? And we're going to look at all those things the best we can with the time that we have. So the first paragraph deals with the nature and attributes of God, and I hope you saw that, all these attributes of God. And we're going to talk about this idea of attributes of God and how God has attributes of love and mercy and wrath and kindness and all these things. And we're going to find out that these attributes aren't attributes like we have attributes, but they're attributes that not only belong to God, but they are God. So he's the only one that we're going to be able to speak about concerning his attributes, that he is his attributes. It's not that he has attributes, it's that he is his attributes. He is love, he is wrath, he is all of these things. He's most free, he's most absolute, all of these things. So we'll work through those things. We have paragraph one dealing with the nature and attributes of God. In paragraph two, if you look there, it deals with God's relationship with his creation. So we'll look at paragraph two and God's relationship to his creation. Look there with me. It says, God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So there we see the relationship between God and his creatures. We see that idea I read out of Acts chapter 17, verses 23 through 25. And in verse 24, it says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands. And I've always been my eyebrows always went up when I read this, because, you know, we are so prone to want to be needed by somebody. We want to be wanted, we want to be needed, and God doesn't need us. He's self-sufficient. And Paul says that when he says, nor is he served with human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. So here we confess that God is self-sufficient, he's self-standing, he's outside of time, and he does not need us to be God. He does not need us to have any kind of godness in himself at all. He does not need us. And we're going to see that relationship that he has. But he is gracious to us. And he is gracious to us to reveal himself to us and come into relationship with us, that because of us being image bearers, and we're going to deal with that next week, of the whole idea of the attributes of God, is that God has attributes that are incommunicable and communicable attributes. There are some of those attributes that he, in a sense, shares with us, the whole idea of mercy and love and anger and things like that we can have because we're image bearers, but we're not omnipresent. We are not all-knowing, all those things. So we'll see that in paragraph one. But paragraph two also deals with the whole idea of God and him dealing with creation. Now paragraph three is when we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of the mystery of God, because in paragraph three, we have what we would call the Trinity, or the triunity of God in paragraph three. Now, let's read that and see what our confession says here. He says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences or persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. This is our triune God. We're going to deal with the whole idea of essence, and we're going to deal with the idea of being, the being of God and the essence of God and the fact that God is one God but three persons and not divided. I mean, this is a mystery of the Trinity, isn't it? We have the Trinity before us and we have some clarity on it and some broad clarity on it, but then it's such a mystery at the same time because we have this one God in three persons but not divided in His essence. So we're going to dig into that as well. So as you can see, this chapter has a lot for us. It has a lot of deep truths and a lot of truths that I hope that we can unpack that will affect our minds and affect the way that, pardon me, that we think about God when we do. What I'd like to do this morning with the time that we have left is just deal with the first sentence of chapter 2, paragraph 1, because I think it's the foundation of what we call the Trinity or what we deal with when it comes to God. Because first and foremost, we want to deal with the fact that we worship only one true God. Okay, one true God. Like I mentioned earlier, there are certain things that we must believe for us to be in right relationship with our God. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So if we are to believe, if we're to have faith, we are to first and foremost believe that He exists. I mean, we need a God first and foremost to believe in, and we need the right God to believe in if we want to have forgiveness of our sins, if we're going to be granted faith. Here, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we must believe that God exists for us to be in right relationship with Him. But we have to ask ourselves, who is this God that the writer of Hebrews is talking about? And that is where our confession is going to aid us in putting us and pointing us to the Scripture that we might know our God as the Scriptures have revealed to Him. Again, not know Him fully, but to understand Him in the way in which He's revealed Himself to us in Scriptures. One of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and has been for centuries, is that we believe in one God. I know that sounds fundamental, but it's important that we keep that in mind. When we talk about one God, or we talk about believing in one God, theologically, what term are we kind of dealing with there? What do we call that? When we talk about religions that believe in one God, what do we call them? Monotheistic, right? Monotheistic. We have monotheistic. And what is the opposite of monotheism? What's across the hallway screaming at monotheism? Polytheism, right? Polytheism. And those are two theological words that we have to get a good understanding of. They're very simple to understand. Monotheism comes from the Greek monos, which is one. Theos, God, one God. It'd be the opposite for polytheism, which has its root in poly, which means many, and theos, which is God. So we have one God and we have many gods. And we're going to see in the Scriptures that we see those who are worshiping many gods, and we also see those who are worshiping one God. The truth is, we are all aware, I hope, that we are monotheistic in our doctrine of God. If you're not monotheistic in your doctrine of God, then as some would say, Houston, we have a problem, okay? This is an Orthodox Christian belief. This is something we cannot deny the monotheism of God and be a Christian. Is what I'm saying. Okay, we believe in one true God. I know you guys believe that, and it might seem fundamental for us to spend the time on this truth. But let it remind us that the writers of the confession seem to make this a very serious thing, because the first thing that they start off with in our confession of faith in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, paragraph 1. The first sentence says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God." And then it's going to go on for three paragraphs, and it's going to explain to us the best it can the nature and being of this God. But it first starts off with monotheism. And just a side note, it's not just that we are monotheistic in our belief, because how many other religions are monotheistic in their belief? Can you name any monotheistic religions? Islam. I mean, what is the religion of the Old Testament in a sense? What is that? Who do we see? The Judaite. I mean, we see Israel. We see the Jews. The Jews are monotheistic. They believe in one God. However, that's not enough, is it? Because the God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. The way that the Jews see God as one true God isn't the proper way of seeing God, because why? What is the big distinction between that kind of monotheism versus the monotheism that we hold to as Christians? What would you say? Huh? Jesus, yep. And Jesus is part of what? The Trinity, right? So we are not only monotheistic, but we want to be Trinitarian in our monotheism. We want to be Trinitarian in our monotheism, and that's what separates us from everybody when it comes to the truth about God and who he is. The Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to come. Islam believes that there's a God, there's one true God, but he is so far above, and he is this angry, just impersonal God that's up there, and we're just going to do the best we can on earth. And when we stand before him on Judgment Day, he'll weigh out our good and bad works, and hopefully this one true God will forgive us of our sins. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that we believe in. We believe in the triune God that is laid before us. And our confession says that the Lord our God is but only one only living and true God. Because they reject the Trinity, they reject that Jesus and the Holy Spirit is God, and therefore reject the teaching of the Bible. So even their monotheism is unorthodox and not biblical. So it's not enough for someone to say that they believe in one God, but they must believe in the God of the Bible that teaches God is one, but at the same time reveals himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we'll get into in paragraph 3 as we saw, but we want to confess that. So our minds right now, where I want our minds to be in this class, and why I'm doing kind of just a brief introduction and just kind of going over some of these things, is I want us to start to think about these things daily and praying that God would help us to see him for who he is in the scriptures, that we might be able to worship, adore, love, and honor our God. I mean, we want to be able to express to people the one triune God, because their souls depend on it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll look at a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here in this context, we know that that Paul is speaking in the context of food being offered up to idols. And in verse 4 of chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things and through whom we exist." So even right here in this text, Paul is leaning on the monotheism that there's one God. We have one Father in heaven. But it's interesting because he also calls Jesus Christ Lord here in the same text. So we have God the Father and we have God the Son. And we know that there's only one God. For us, Paul says, there is one God. And for us, that God reveals himself as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Paul is speaking in the context, like I said, of offering idols food. And being offered up to idols and calls these gods so-called gods. I like that Paul does that in this text. And they're so-called gods. And confess that we are those who believe in one God through whom all things were made and are sustained. We have one God that sustains all things. We have one God in three persons that has created all things. Listen to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 6:4. A well-known verse, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Okay, one God. Here we see Moses instructing the people of God concerning the status and rules that the Lord commanded. And one of the truths that we must confess and teach is that the Lord our God is but one true God. And he's going to go on and say, teach these things to your children and put them on your fence posts, put them everywhere. Teach these things. And one of the things that we're to be teaching is that the Lord our God is but one true God. And as we can see, this is not a new teaching. I mean, we're not surprised by this teaching. From the very beginning, Christianity has stood firmly upon the foundation of monotheism. When we study the scriptures, we see implicitly and explicitly that the scriptures affirm that there is only one God, and as I said earlier, belief in only one creator God is shared by many other than non-Christian religions as well, but not the triunity of God. As we will see, the monotheism taught by all Christian theological traditions, including Reformed theology, is different from the monotheism of religions such as Judaism and Islam, because Christian monotheism is Trinitarian monotheism. So we want to make sure that we stay there. I know I'm kind of hammering the same truths over and over, but I'm trying to get us ready to kind of get into the depths of where we're going to go for the next 5 weeks after this. Isaiah 45:5, he says, he firmly insists that God revealed in the scripture is the only true God. Isaiah 45:5 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God." Quote that to a Mormon neighbor and see what they do with it. It's not much they can do with it. One man put it this way, besides me, there is no God, quoting Isaiah. He says, note that when we speak of biblical monotheism, we are not speaking of deity in some generic sense. We are not talking about a vague concept of God that we arrive at via philosophical speculation, even though philosophy assists us in the study of the doctrine of God. Instead, biblical monotheism proclaims that the only God is the one who redeemed Israel from Egyptian slavery and delivered his law through Moses. In Isaiah 45:5, two different Hebrew words of God appear. First, we have the word Elohim, which is often used as a generic term for deity and is translated in our text as God. So if you look at that in Isaiah 45:5. Isaiah 45 also features the specific covenant name of God of Israel, Yahweh, which is rendered in the English Lord, all capital letters. We know when we see all capital letters, Lord, that's the name of God, Yahweh. Thus, the writer says, we can paraphrase today's passage, which is Isaiah 45:5, "I, the Lord, Yahweh of Israel, am the only deity." That's how we can translate that too if we looked at the Hebrew. I, the Lord of Israel, I, Yahweh of Israel, am the only deity, the only God, the Elohim. The writer goes on to say, Yahweh is the only God regardless of whether we acknowledge him as such. I like that. Whether we acknowledge him as God, whether we acknowledge him as a triune God, doesn't make a difference because it doesn't change the truth about the fact that he is God and he is a triune God. Remember back in chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, we confessed the same thing concerning the Word of God, which is your rejection of the Word of God does not make God's Word invalid. But regardless if you believe it's true or not, does not depend on you but on God. Chapter 1, if you turn back to chapter 1, just a page or two in your confession, and look at paragraph 4, look what it says there. It says, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Not because you believe it's the Word of God, or you say it is or isn't, but you're to receive it because God says it's his word. And it's the same thing with God being one. Whether you believe that God is only one true God or not does not make it true or untrue. What makes it true is that God has revealed himself in this way and says so. So we are at the mercy of God. If you notice in verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 45, God is speaking to Cyrus. And Cyrus did not know God as he revealed himself, specifically as the only true God. Yet, that is irrelevant with respect to who God was in relation to Cyrus. Though Cyrus did not acknowledge Yahweh as such, he was Cyrus's God because Yahweh alone is God. End quote. So even in that verse where God confesses his monotheism to this person, it doesn't even depend on this person whether or not that's true or not. It depends on God saying that it's true, and that's where we need to put our weight, is on God. Okay? Your Mormon neighbor may reject that there is one true God and reject the Trinity, but that does not change the truth of the matter, because whether they acknowledge it or not, the God of the Bible is one because he has revealed that to us and commands us to believe this truth. We're commanded to believe this truth. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Isaiah 46, we read, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. See, progressively, we see God revealing himself to us in the scriptures more and more, and we see it kind of unfold in the New Testament with the triunity of God. We'll get into the Trinity in our last paragraph, so I don't want to go off on a rabbit trail, but it's very important for us when we confess monotheism that we confess Trinitarian monotheism. As the Athanasian Creed puts it this way, it says that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons or dividing the substance. We confess, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. The truth of the one God and three persons progressively gets clearer and clearer in the scriptures for us. And the apex of that is really in the New Testament when we have scriptures proclaiming that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. Right? We have different texts like Ephesians 4 that says that we have one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. That's the Father. He's deity. He is God. We have verses in the New Testament talking about Jesus and giving Jesus deity and expressing that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And we know that that very verse that most of us probably have our kids memorize, one of the first verses is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 8 or 9 different verses later, and it says, and the Word, it dwelt, came and dwelt among us. The Word came and dwelt among us. And that Word was the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And then thirdly, we see the Holy Spirit being given deity when we look at Acts chapter 5, and we have that amazing story of Ananias and Sapphira, and they come to Peter, and they're bringing their belongings to him, and they're withholding belongings that they have, but they're saying that everything that they have in their hand is all that they have. And what happens to them? What happens to him? What happens to the husband first? Done, right? Lie to God. One lie damned him. One lie. Wife does the same thing, lies. But the interesting thing that Peter says in the text in Acts chapter 5 is Peter asks him before he drops dead, he asks Ananias, why have you done this and lied to the Holy Spirit? He refers to the Holy Spirit as a person, and he refers to the Holy Spirit as deity, because who is it that we're lying to but God when we are lying? And it's breaking the ninth commandment, and it has to do with God. So we have the Trinity, the triune God, being revealed progressively to us through the scriptures. Through the Old Testament, we start to see peaks and more clarity concerning our triune God. And when we get to the New Testament, we see the teachings become more and more clear. You see, the whole question, and this is the reason why I wanted to talk about monotheism for a little bit and talk about the fact that we only worship true God, is one true God, is you see, the whole question of the Trinity is first rooted in all the biblical affirmations of monotheism. So our Trinity is based on the affirmation of monotheism. We can't have a Trinity without having monotheism. So monotheism in our confession and in our doctrine of God comes first, because we want to first and foremost see that we look and we see one true and living God in the Scriptures. And it's very important for us to understand and believe. And moreover, we have a confession of faith because this is what we confess as truth. Confess that the Scriptures teach, and we should be confessing these things. Our confession starts off by saying that the Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, and we will have a privilege to dig deep into this truth the next few weeks, as our confession will point us to the glorious truths about who God is from the Scriptures. So we don't have much time left. If you guys have any questions or comments, I'd love to hear them. I just want to make sure that you guys know that our goal this next 6 weeks is to look at this God that we just talked about, this one God, this one true God, and allow ourselves to, by God's grace, unpack this glorious doctrine of the doctrine of God. Okay, and I hope that when we leave, we're going to have a solid understanding of how we should be speaking about God, who God is, what he's like, and who we are in relationship to him. Are there any questions or comments? Brother.
You had brought up 1 Corinthians 8.
Uh-huh. Amen. Paul really kind of just squashes the whole idea that there's any gods, and he even points to the point where he goes, they don't even exist. They exist as an imagination for you in your minds, and that's what we don't want to do, is make up and put in our imaginations things about God that aren't true. We go to God's word, we do the hard work, we pray and we ask the Lord to reveal to us who he is and reveal to us what we need to know about him, that we might be able to worship him even more. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll close out. Sorry for going over, but we'll get back into this study next Lord's Day. Our Father in heaven, our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do, Lord, confess that you are one true God, and you've revealed yourself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, we do thank you for the mercy and grace that you've shown us, that you, Lord, before the foundations of the world, set your love upon us by sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be the redemption of our, to redeem our souls, to forgive us of our sins by the sacrifice that he made on the cross for us. And Lord, you did not leave us to ourselves. You did not just forgive us of our sins and leave us out in the wilderness, but you gave us your Spirit and you gave us your word. And we ask, Lord, that you be gracious to us by your Spirit to cause us to understand and to believe the things that are in Scripture concerning you, that we would confess them, Lord, and that they would bring much comfort and dependence upon you. Lord, we ask that you be with us during our worship service, that you'd be with Pastor John as he preaches the Word of God. Lord, be with him, help him, Lord, to show us Christ, and may we be those who receive Christ by faith through the preached Word this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.